Lord, there's nothing at all in this world that we can do to repay you for what you've done for us. And Lord, so many of the things that we do for you so often are tainted by some other motive than the motive to serve and glorify your name. But Lord, your motives for us were only pure love, true love, eternal love. And so, Lord, we thank you that you came to this place and you died and paid a price that only your death could pay for. And it is ours. You've seen to that by your Spirit as you spoke to us of your love. And you showed us the way of salvation, and we're so grateful for that. And so, Lord, now in this place, our response to you is to listen to your voice. And so I pray, God, that you'd help us to do that today as we open up this new book, that we would hear your voice and that we would glorify your name. And whatever you have as an application for each one of us individually, Lord, we would take it not as some suggestion, but that we would hear your voice and say, yes, that's my Lord's voice. I will do as he says. So, Lord, be glorified in this place. We thank you again for the privilege of praising your name together. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Would all of us turn this morning to Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1, a brand new book that we're looking at today. Page 956, if you're using the Bible that's in the pew in front of you, and we invite you to do that. This morning, as we open up this new book, it's not just moving to another book, one just in succession, though it is that, but we're also moving to a new era historically in terms of what the context of our book is. And so we'll spend a little time so that we understand where we are as we've come there. This is Palm Sunday, and you might have come thinking that we would have a Palm Sunday message. We really won't. We'll talk a little bit about it during this message, but primarily we'll just continue our verse-by-verse study through the Bible. Zephaniah, which we concluded last week, wrote just a few years prior to Judah falling to Babylon and going into captivity. His was really the last call to God's people, Judah and Jerusalem, to repent of their sins. He called them to renounce their idols and to obey God's laws and to trust him and to draw near to God. All things that they were unwilling to do, and they did not do, they did not return to the Lord. The Babylonians, a powerful and terrible pagan nation, began deporting the Jews into captivity around 607 to 605 B.C., and including that, if you remember when we studied through the book of Daniel, including that were the young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were taken away at that time. But it wasn't until 586 B.C. that Jerusalem was destroyed along with the beautiful temple of Solomon. All but the weak and infirmed were either taken into captivity or they were slaughtered in the streets. And we looked at that over the last couple of weeks as Zephaniah spoke to that and how horrible that was, the picture of them coming through the fish gate and coming down through the city and the villages and destroying the people and going into the marketplace and slaughtering so many. Jeremiah had prophesied that their captivity would last for 70 years. And then they would return. They would be called the remnant. That means those that were left after the captivity, the remnant would be able to return to Jerusalem and to Judah. The 70 years, by the way, was not an arbitrary number. And those of you that have been here for a long time, perhaps you remember that. It wasn't an arbitrary number. In Leviticus chapters 25 through 26, 700 years earlier, God commanded his people to leave the agricultural land in their nation fallow for 1 year out of 7 years, to let the land rest. And in the resting of the land, it was also a time that they could practice their trust in him, because God said, you won't need the harvest from that year, because I will provide double for you, so that when that year comes, you'll have ample to be able to get through that year without having to grow crops. And he would provide for their needs, even though they wouldn't work in the fields in that year. He also warned them in Leviticus chapter 26 that if they failed to do this, he would scatter them among the nations. Trusting God is something he really wants to have us do, his people do, is to trust him. It's not just an arbitrary thing. We know that faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And without faith, it's what? Impossible to please God. So trust is not something that is just an optional thing to do. God requires for his people to trust him, to obey him. And even if it doesn't seem to make sense to us, we trust him. And he accounts that to us in our file of faith, we might say. But he said that he would scatter them around the nations if they didn't trust him in that one out of 7 years leaving the ground fallow. For 490 years, they failed to follow what God had told them to do. For 490 years, they worked the seventh year instead of leaving it fallow, instead of trusting him in that. That year was to be called the year of Sabbath rest. God then, through Jeremiah, warned them that he would collect the 70 years that they had not given him. And he would collect it during the time of captivity, when the ground truly would lay fallow for 70 years. 490 years divided by 7 is 70. And that's where the 70 years came from. And so God said his people would go into bondage for 70 years, and during that time, the land would lie and at rest. When it became Daniel, when he prophesied in Babylon as a captive, yet now elevated to a high position, realized that the 70 years was almost past, and he petitioned God in Daniel 9, verses 1 through 19, to remember his promises to the people. God, you said it would only be 70 years, and 70 years are almost past. And he said, God, remember, please, your promise to your people. You said that you would forgive their sins and release them from bondage and return them to their homeland. And God did just exactly what he promised to do. When we left Zephaniah last week, they were about to fall or go into that 70 years of captivity. As we begin the book of Haggai this morning, times have changed. Judah and Jerusalem have fallen to Babylon. The 70 years of captivity is over. Babylon has fallen to the Medo-Persian Empire, and King Cyrus has decreed that the captives can return to their lands. It's about 538 BC when that decree went out from King Cyrus. They were even given the gold and the silver and the furniture stolen by Nebuchadnezzar's forces. And they gave that back to the Hebrew children, and they allowed them to go back into their land. Zerubbabel has been appointed the governor of the returning exiles. About 50,000 Jews have returned, along with Haggai, Zechariah, and the high priest Joshua. The foundation for a rebuilding of the temple has been completed, but the project to rebuild God's dwelling place has now been stopped for 16 years. Opposition to the project has sprung up among the Samaritans surrounding Jerusalem. Rumors and lies have spread all the way to the Medo-Persian Empire, to those that are in charge, and there's been a stop put on the work. The people have become indifferent altogether with rebuilding God's temple. They have stopped the work. They decided instead to build and decorate their own homes rather than to complete God's house. All of this we studied as we walked through the book of Ezra, and you can look at that again to remind you of that whole story there, but it's all there for us to read. God chose two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, among the returning Jews to stir the people up spiritually and charge them to complete the task of rebuilding God's house. God's house must be the primary priority above their own homes. Haggai himself is now 70 years old, a young man, probably looked exactly like me. He was at least 70, maybe a few years older than that. but close to that. He has personal memories of seeing Solomon's temple before Judah's fall. I assume he was just a little boy when he was taken away captive. But he still remembers what that looked like. Haggai's name means festive or festival, leading some to believe he was born on some day of a Jewish feast or festival. We don't know his lineage or his parents or his occupation. His prophetic ministry seems very, very short, probably less than a year, but very powerful and very influential. A thought just occurred to me. Whatever God calls us to do, it may be for a short period of time that he calls us to do it. It's important that we attend to what God calls us to do. Sometimes we aren't content until God gives us some great thing to do that perhaps will take 10, 15, 20 years, or perhaps a lifetime. Here's a man that's called to be faithful to God in a very important task, 1 year, including 4 sermons. That's what he preaches. And that's what we have before us in this book of Haggai. Has the Lord called you to do something? Maybe it's not a lifelong call, and you're waiting for something more than that. Do what God's placed in front of you to do and be faithful to do that. Be influential and powerful by the Spirit of God as you serve him in that short period of time. Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only 2 chapters, 1,131 words. The only shorter book in the Old Testament is Obadiah, which we've already studied. But Haggai's is the first voice that we hear after the Babylonian captivity. The first post-exile prophet. 2 more will follow as we complete the Old Testament. The one after this will be Zechariah, followed by Malachi. And then we'll be done with the Old Testament. I'm going to tell you once again, when we're done with the Old Testament, we've been talking about this for 18 years now. When we're done with the Old Testament, verse by verse, the plan is, if the rapture has not occurred, we're going to have a big party. Really. We're going to have a party. We're going to bring the whole church, and we're going to have a wonderful time of festival, celebration, as we thank the Lord for the privilege that we've had of walking through every single Old Testament verse, all the way from Genesis to Malachi. I'm looking forward to that. We also are going to have baptisms on that day. So if you have not been baptized, perhaps that'll be a day that you'll choose to do that. And then July 9th, which is my target day, will be a day that we will walk through the whole of the Old Testament in 1 hour. We'll take the whole thing and we'll take and rehearse it in 1 hour. And in preparation for the next Sunday when we start Matthew chapter 1 and we take the New Testament in the same way. So I'm looking forward to that. So Haggai is the first voice that's heard following the captivity as God's people are allowed to go home. One interesting thing to remember, the Lord prophesied through Isaiah in Isaiah 44:28. That the man who would release the Jews from their Babylonian captivity would be a king of Persia. And his name would be Cyrus. Persia was hardly in the picture at that time. It was 150 years before Cyrus was born. And yet, 150 years ahead of time, God told Isaiah to tell the people that the Persian king Cyrus would be the one that would release them from captivity, fulfilled in 538 in Ezra chapter 1. These prophecies of Haggai take place over about a 4-month period, and we'll be giving those dates as we walk through those verses. Haggai is writing from Jerusalem. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, the first of the 4 messages through Haggai. In the 2nd year of King Darius, now we have to stop. That's why it takes us so long to get through the Old Testament. in the second year of King Darius. Notice that time is being measured here by the rule of a pagan king, Darius. In every other study that we've had of the prophets and other places throughout the Old Testament, time has been measured by the kings of Jerusalem or Judah. Israel or Judah. But there is no longer a king of Israel, and there is no longer a king of Judah. Both nations were taken into captivity. But God still knows what time it is, even when an evil nation is in power. Remember that. God still knows what time it is, even when an evil nation is in power. We don't know what our future holds, do we? We don't know what's going to happen before the Lord Jesus comes in the air and takes us home. But if something dreadful should happen, something very difficult for us to go through, I want to encourage you today on this Sunday, on this Palm Sunday of 2017, that God still knows what time it is, even if terrible things are happening in the world that we live in, or we're underneath the thumb of an evil nation. He will still know when to blow the trumpet. He will still know when to release his son from heaven. He will still know when all of us will be released from this planet and all of our troubles and sorrows, and we will meet him in the air, and all those who have died in Christ will come from their graves and be transformed, and we in the air will join with him and be with him forever. He still will know when that time is. He will not forget. King Cyrus proclaimed freedom for the Jews according to the prophecy, and now Darius, as the Persian is on the Persian throne, it's 520 BC in the second year of King Darius. He took over in 521. In the sixth month, on the first day of the month, we're given an exact day. By the way, this equates to being August the 29th, 520 BC. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Now, I want to remind you that a whole generation of Jews was lost during the time of the captivity, 70 years. During that 70 years, the people remembered the privileges they had in their own land, especially the joy of worship, the festivals, and the feast days. Now in this foreign land, along the banks of the Tigris River, the Euphrates, the River Chebar, and other tributaries, all across the empire of Babylon, God's people wept as they remembered all that they had squandered, God being with them, God being leading them, providing a temple that they could go and worship him and the sacrifices for their sins. They remembered all of that, causing God to take them out of the land and away from the joys of his presence and his dwelling place. They remembered the Temple of Solomon. Perhaps there were some that were even older than Haggai. I don't know. Haggai remembered, as we'll see as we go through this book. But I'm sure there were others that were also old, and they remembered the beauty of the temple and how wonderful it was to go through the festivals and the feasts and all of the sacrifices. While you keep your finger in Haggai, would you turn to the left to Psalm 137? Keep your finger there and go to Psalm 137. I was going to play this morning on a video, but I've decided against it. We can read it and just let God speak to us about this. Psalm 137. I want to read what the psalmist writes here. Some believe that this is actually Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, that writes this psalm. I heard someone else say that they believed that it was Haggai that wrote it. We're not really given that in the title of it. But Psalm 137, this tells us what the people felt like. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, We wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked us of a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. What a poignant psalm. And it goes on from there. We won't read the rest of that this morning. But imagine being a people in a foreign land. The language is different. The culture is different. Everything is different. They're not the people in power at all. And they go down to the river and trying to find some peace down by the river. And those that they are in servitude come and mock them by saying, "Sing us one of your songs. Come on, you Jewish people, you're musical. We want to hear one of your joyful songs. Sing it to us." And all they can do is emote these deep feelings of being so sorrowful that no longer can they sing those beautiful songs of ascent that lead them up to temple worship. They can't sing those beautiful songs that David wrote while he was a shepherd. All those things are poignant upon their heart and they're saddened by all of that. So how can we possibly sing these songs in this place? There were many Jews who didn't return when King Cyrus decreed that they could go back. Many had become accustomed to the culture and advantages of living in the greatest, most powerful nation on earth. They had built houses in this new land, and they had their families, and they assembled themselves into the culture of Babylon. It was just a small portion that came back to Jerusalem, about 50,000, we're told. They returned to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and especially the temple, the place of God's dwelling, remembered by them and by their parents and the memories, perhaps, of their grandparents. They began working on the foundations of the temple, but then they encountered these difficulties and discouragements from their neighbors and even the authorities who had allowed them to return. Their discouragement became apathy toward the project altogether. And so for 16 years, they just simply stopped working. I don't need this hassle from the neighbors. I don't need this mocking. I don't need all this kind of stuff. It's just too difficult. Too difficult to go to work every day and produce and rebuild the Lord's house. And so the project laid abandoned for 16 years. The Lord of Heaven, as what we've seen here, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of Heaven's armies said in verse 2, some people say, it's not time to build the Lord's house now. It reminds us that the people of God doing the works and ministries of God can get discouraged, have difficulty, even in their time of ministry. This is too hard for me. The people don't respond as I thought they would. It's too difficult to raise the resources for it. It's just too difficult to do these things. I'll just set that aside for right now. I won't place myself in that kind of position. It's not time to build the Lord's house. Ministry is difficult. I don't know if you realize, those of you that have served, whether it's in a Sunday school class or teaching or whatever it is, ministry is difficult. And at times it's very discouraging. And sometimes the difficulty can get the best of us. It's too hard. I'm tired of being the remnant of the faithful. I'll just set aside God's priorities for a while and I'll concentrate on my own life. And that's what they did. They laid down the tools and the materials to rebuild God's house. And they began paneling and decorating their own houses. We'll get back to God's house when things in our lives get comfortable for us. Years ago, when I went to work for Mike McIntosh up at Mount Alifan, up the horizon up there, one of the things that I was told, I was given an office of my own to work out of. I was doing the audio and video for the church at that time, and so I was given an office so that I could have a place to store all the equipment and everything that I needed and everything. But one of the things that I was told when I was given the office was, do not decorate your office. Do not bring the comforts of home into your office. Mike is very sensitive about people establishing their comfort zone in their office. He wants you to concentrate on what the Lord has called you to do, not on your own comforts. And that was good advice. As we continued up there, Mike started four new campuses in 1 year. And I was working 90 hours a week, literally, going from campus to campus, trying to serve the needs of the audio and the video. And I had to get special permission to have a recliner brought into my office so that I could take naps during the day, because some of my events would start at 6 in the morning and others would go until 10 o'clock at night. And so it became a place where I needed to be able to sleep. And so I got special permission to do that. But you know, I think that was good advice. Sometimes we delay doing the Lord's work until everything in our life is comfortable. I'll do that next year when things are better off. And yet we've heard the Lord's voice saying, but the need is now. I'm calling you now. Will you come now? And will you just trust me now and serve me now? I don't know. I hate to pass this along to you, but do you know life never gets peaceful? It hasn't for me yet. It never calms down. There's always something going on, isn't there? Every moment of every day, there's always something going on. If you wait until everything is peaceful and calm, you'll never serve the Lord. Better to serve him now. When he calls you, do the things that he calls. So for 16 years, God's people set aside God's dwelling place in favor of their own dwelling places. They forgot how they wept by the rivers of Babylon, longing for Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord. The temple wasn't just a place to go on Saturdays to worship the Lord. The temple was the very central part of who they were as a people and as a nation. The laws emanated from the Word of God. And it was taught by the scribes, and it was taught by the priests, and it was taught by the high priest, and it was taught by all those in the leadership, the religious and even the political leadership. The king had the responsibility to know the Bible, the Old Testament. Now, that didn't always happen, as we know, but that was their responsibility. They forgot how they'd wept by the rivers of Babylon. The temple, that most central thing that they had longed for, lay incomplete for 16 years after they returned to the land. And this affected every part of their life. The center of Hebrew life was set aside as they waited for a better time to do the things that God had called them to do. Look at verse 3. Then the word of God came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" Many scholars believe that the Jews were actually taking the cypress panels that had been collected to rebuild the house of the Lord. And since they were not being used, they actually absconded the panels that were meant for God's house and took them to their own homes to build their beautiful living rooms and playrooms and bedrooms. By the way, August 29th, 520 BC, this day when this message came through Haggai was a festival day, a new moon day. Remember Haggai's name? Festive. Interesting that God would have that message go out on that day. God takes advantage of this time of gathering to deliver Haggai's first message. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and the temple to lie in ruins? Notice in verse 1 that this message is directed toward the leaders of the remnant, Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. It will also be delivered to the people as well, but perhaps the leaders were also complicit in letting God's work slide to the back burner. It's just too difficult. They're discouraged. It's too hard to push this rope uphill. As leaders, we're going to just set back and we're not going to press this issue right now. Certainly, they were responsible to stir up the people. Notice God calls the people this people rather than my people in verse 2. He seems to acknowledge the divide that's been created by their choice to set aside his work in favor of their own motives, purposes. I'm so encouraged by the steps many of you have taken to prioritize God's purposes above your own. I know that many of you here in this congregation serve at great sacrifice. Some of you have had places and jobs of prominence that have benefits and remuneration involved with those. And yet God has spoken to your heart and you followed him at great sacrifice. Others of you have continued to serve in your regular employment, and the time that you could take to relax from the rigors of those jobs, you've put into studying so that you can teach children, or to be on the worship team, or to serve the Lord in some other capacity, or to go to the outreaches, or to support those that are going to mission fields. And so you're doing that out of your love that you have for Christ. I'm encouraged by all of that. You're involved in ministry here and with other organizations to be God's hands and feet to this fallen world. Your participation financially in this ministry and in sending our missionaries, now the number is 17, from this church is a real blessing to me, this pastor, for sure, and I know it is to the Lord. Many of you have given regularly to our benevolence fund to help those in this congregation who are experiencing difficulty caused by job loss or some unexpected hardship. And I commend you for that. I mean, I'm encouraged because of that. I suppose I should also say that there are still ministry areas that need attention. I got a memo this week from our Sunday school department, Katrina, and listing the number of places that are still unfilled yet. And so I don't tell you that to make you feel guilty, but to tell you there are still needs. If the Lord has perhaps said, hey, now is the time for you to serve, you might consider that he is pointing you in that direction. I know that the sound ministry with Jim's leadership is a ministry that continually needs help in being able to support the services. And so maybe the Lord would give you an opportunity to serve in that area. I want to encourage you, don't push that off until your life gets comfortable. Do what God calls you to now. Now is the time that he's called you to that. Do that now. I think it's appropriate for each of us to ask those kinds of questions. Is now the time to be wrapped up in my own things while God's work lies unsupported? David couldn't sleep when he lay down to go to bed at night before the temple was built, because he lay down in his palace. And he looks outside his palace windows, and what does he see? He sees the tent tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. And he said, how can I sleep in my palace when God rests in a tent? And so that propelled him to spend the rest of his life, though he didn't have the opportunity to build it himself, but he spent the rest of his life gathering materials up so that his son would have the materials, Solomon would have the materials to build God's beautiful temple. It's interesting, at the end of David's life, when it's kind of his signing off in 2 Samuel, it records what he thought of himself. He doesn't lift up his political victories, which there were many. He won battles over many enemies, including Goliath, of course. But he signs off as the sweet psalmist of Israel. You see, he saw his primary responsibility to be a worshiper of God and a servant of God and to encourage the people of God with the things that the Spirit of God placed in his heart. And he wrote them down in the Psalms. What will we sign off as in our lives? Will I sign off as the one who amassed the most wealth for myself? Or the one who experienced the most exciting adventures? The one whose body still looks great in a coffin? Or will I be remembered as one who put the priority of God first in my life, and I served him with joy and with gladness, realizing the privilege of it? Verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. I think it's interesting that they owed the Lord 70 years because they neglected to trust God in the matter of the Sabbath year, to let the land lie fallow, to trust God that he would provide. They went ahead and worked that seventh year, and they lost it all. And now when they've returned, they still fail to put their trust in the Lord. They expend all their energy trying to get ahead, to grow greater crops, but they're still hungry, to satisfy their thirst, but they're still thirsty, to fill their wardrobe with warm clothes, and yet they're still cold, to put money in their savings account, but the money falls out the other side. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I want to say to you this morning, as I say to myself, as I'm studying and as I'm standing up here this morning, maybe there's something we're doing in our lives that is counterproductive to our own success, to our own well-being, to our own even financial success. Perhaps there's something that should change. Jesus would say these words 500 years later, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And he's not just, or maybe not even primarily speaking about money, but he's speaking about the priorities of our lives. What things do we invest in? Do the things that we invest in and spend our time in, are they actually producing loss? Are they producing gain? Serve the Lord. Find out what his priorities are. When we link our priorities to his, we don't link them to loss. We link them to gain. Sometimes we invest in things that seem to like they'll be really great for us, but they prove to become hindrances to joy. When we were moving out to Dulzura, we got this line on this place that we eventually took, and this really neat little farm surrounding out there. Those of you that have already been there, you've seen the beauty of the hills and all that's there. But I remember the day that we went out there and we looked at it for the first time, and someone was still living in it, and so we couldn't go in the house. But we walked around the farmyard areas there, and I remember the landlord's daughter said, "Oh, and by the way, we have goats." That sold the house to Judy instantly. She said, "I love goats. Oh, this is so great. We've got goats." And so she took a trip over to where the goats were behind the fence. And that was going to be just so neat. And we'd be able to show the grandkids and goats are just fun to look at. They're full of life and energy, and they just jump up and down, and it's so cute to watch them. But we have found out that goats get out of where they're supposed to be. And goats love flowers and bushes. And so we often find them on our front porch with our blossoms gone and the leaves of Judy's plants gone. And they also love to jump. And so those of you that have been at our house, you remember where the carport is there. They love the top of our carport. They literally jump up the side of the wall and get on the carport and dance around up there. And they leave little souvenirs for us up there. Goat droppings on our carport. It sounds like a country western song. I think I'll write it. Goat drops on my carport. Remind me of you. But the goats seemed like a great positive thing for our house. And they have been. I'm teasing you. It's been really fun to watch it. But some of the things that we make decisions on, thinking they're going to be so great for us, and they end up being a curse to us. Things that damage our reputation, or they damage our relationships, or they damage our walk with Christ. They seemed good at the time, but our minds weren't thinking clearly. And we looked to those things to bring us joy. Look at verse 8. God gives the antidote for their situation, for the goat drops on their carports. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. In other words, he says, why don't you start putting me first? Instead of all this other stuff, why don't you start putting me first? It'll make a difference in your life. Consider your ways is literally the words that means put your heart on your roads. Haggai asks them to consider what direction their lives are taking. Do you really want to continue that direction? Consider your ways. Put your heart on the right road. Follow the Lord. Pursue the Lord. Do you really want to continue down a road that leads nowhere? Put me first. Go up and bring wood and build my temple so that I'll be glorified through your life. We're told in Acts 17:24 these words. I'll read them to you. You won't need to turn there right now. Acts 17:24 says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. The point made here in the book of Acts by Dr. Luke is things are different from the Old Testament. The temple was very important in the Old Testament. It was the central place of worship, the place where God spoke to his people, the place even that their laws came from. But in our day, though the temple isn't so much involved, because where it's a different temple at play in our day, it's a temple that is your person, where the Spirit of God dwells in. But the principle is the same. Seek after God first. Pursue him above every other thing. And then you won't get so messed up with life. Pursue him. I don't think that there's probably anyone in this room that hasn't practically felt the truth of that. Where we've gone after something else for a time, only to find it led to absolute disaster. Until we realized that, until we repented of that, until we came back and began to pursue God, happiness was far from us. only a longing for something that seems like we used to have, but we're not quite sure what it was. But I remember there was something that I felt better about things. And God would say, then go up to the mountain and gather the wood and start building my house. Put your life back in order. Seek me first and follow my ways. And I will give to you the joy and the peace that you're looking for. This last week, we emptied some more of our moving boxes. And I had to buy a couple of shelves to put my remaining books into. So I bought them. By the way, there's a table of books that are left over. They're out there in the... You can gather whatever you want of those. We'll just take them to Salvation Army if you don't want them. Interestingly enough, all these books that I felt like I needed to have over the last 30-some years? No. Since how long is 1965? A long time ago. It's more than that, isn't it? Since 1965, when I first started Bible college, all these books that I began to gather... so far, I've brought 2,500 books through that door and distributed them to you and to other pastors and other places. And there's a few laggers there, but I had to buy a couple of bookshelves. I just couldn't part with this last group of books, and so I'll keep them for a while longer. But one shelf at the very top contains a collection of family Bibles. A couple of them were my dad's, with his notes written in the margins of them. A couple of them are my mom's, that she's given me, and with her notes written in the margins of those. I have some from my grandfather's Bible, with his notes, and an older preaching Bible of mine, and the Bible I used while I was in Bible college. These are treasured Bibles to me. But it's the Word of God implanted in my heart that's the real treasure. It's not the books. I love the books because I love looking back through how God touched my family's hearts and my heart as we went through the pages. But it's the Word of God itself that is the real treasure. I love it when the Spirit of God brings to memory from that treasury that He's placed in my heart, something to help me get through difficult times. Something that I didn't expect. Something when I was so down, I thought there was no answer for that. And yet, somehow the Lord just, it's like He activates that thought or that verse or that teaching that I learned long ago. And all of a sudden, it gives me the ability to weather difficult storms. When we put God first, He invades every part of our lives. The good parts and the difficult parts. He invades all of those. The Jews neglected the temple, it indicated how they prioritized God, how much lower God's priorities were than His. And I want to say to you and to myself here this morning that when we neglect the things of God, the call of God, the habits of walking with Him, we're showing that there's something in our heart that's lacking. And it affects us. We need to make a turn when that happens. Look at verse 9. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. I remember in my many years ago, around 1970-ish, that we had a missionary speaker come to our church during our month of missions. This was a long time ago when I lived in San Jose. They had a month of missions every year. The month was October. What a coinkydink. What a coincidence that would be that way. I learned from a good church that loved the Lord and loved missions. And we set aside that month, and that's what we've done here for 18 years. Let missionaries speak to us every Sunday in the month of October. Well, we had this missionary speaker come to our church during that month of missions, and I've even forgotten the name of the organization. I should remember it. I probably will this afternoon. But they presented to the congregation the plight, physically and spiritually, of the many people and nations that they were ministering to. They left every family and each Sunday school class a plastic box that looked like a loaf of bread, and it had a slot at the top, a coin slot. And we were encouraged to put this box in the center of our tables when we went home, and to empty the change out of our pockets and fill up the box over time as we were about to eat our meal. And then I don't know how much longer it was, but we celebrated by everybody brought their box back to church. And we had a what you would call a bank crashing ceremony in the courtyard of the church. Everybody brought their plastic box and threw it on the ground, and it broke open, and money was everywhere, and many, many hundreds and hundreds of dollars, a very large church, were gathered up to send money that we didn't think we had. That if someone said, well, if you'll give a little bit more, we probably thought, well, I'm really giving enough. But it was just the change, the stuff left over in our pockets that really didn't seem to matter that much. And it was a great blessing to the missionaries, and it was a great blessing to the church. I remember that the church went through a growth spurt during that time as God's people put God first in that very, very small way. I remember our pastor's wife saying at that Sunday when the missionary spoke about the needs of the people that he was in contact with. I remember she said when she walked home after church that Sunday, she walked into her house, and you'd have to know her to realize that she was a real decorator of a home. Her home was lovely. It was beautifully appointed, everything. And she said, I walked in the door and I instantly got sick. And I thought, how can I live like this when there are so many people without Christ? And what's lacking is the resources to be able to send more people to them, to be able to bring the gospel of salvation to them. And I live in all of this. And, you know, I just remember the tears on her face when she expressed that to those of us. I think it was during a choir practice that she told us that. I was the choir director at the time. They have so little. Their investments and the things that were brought their way were so small. And she felt that and realized that she herself and her husband had to respond to that. Probably in Haggai's day, the people thought, why can't we get ahead? We work harder and harder and harder, but Satan's at work destroying every effort that we make, and the money goes out quicker than it comes in. But it wasn't Satan. It wasn't him. It was the Lord. The Lord said, I blew it away. I blew it away because you blew me away. By disregarding my dwelling place. You thought you could invest in yourself and come home and find peace. But peace has eluded you, even in your own home, because you left me out of your life. Verse 10. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and on the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on man and livestock, and all the labor of your hands. Those words caught me up when I first read this, as I began studying this passage, where God says, I called for a drought. What terrible words. I called for a drought, the maker of heaven and earth, who creates the rain and the rivers and the valleys and makes plants grow. Drought. overcome the land. Frightening words, the drought covered every resource necessary to prosper. There are things in our lives that we can easily learn in times of trouble, and that we can only learn in times of trouble. Some circumstances God brings to correct us. I've been there. Some perhaps to chastise us. Others come to teach us something. God has a prescription for every circumstance of our lives. Something he lets in the door of our lives that we are to learn by, and some of them can be difficult lessons. Sometimes the prescription is very sweet, and we say, "Praise the Lord." And other times the prescription is not so sweet. And they say, we say, "Get behind me, Satan." But God also knows that after those times that we come to him and we acknowledge that we want him to do in our lives what needs to be done, he knows he can find a heart that has land ready for planting, where good seeds can be planted. Prayer expresses truth. It acknowledges his power and majesty and his sovereignty. We grow exponentially when we have a vibrant prayer life. We're told, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added unto us." And so God calls us to him to cast our care before him, to see him first as our highest priority. And then he can do things in our lives that we never dreamed could happen. Change our lives radically. Look at verse 12. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared the presence of the Lord." This young prophet was used by God to affect the leaders and the people. He brought them to see their sin, and when they did, they feared God and his presence. Look at verse 13. "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, 'I am with you, says the Lord.' When they saw their sin, they feared the Lord. When they feared the Lord, the Lord comforted them. When he comforted them, they went to work." Can I just read that progression once again? Maybe you need this progression this morning. Maybe I need this progression. Maybe I'm going to need it tomorrow. "When they saw their sin, they feared the Lord. When they feared the Lord comforted them. When he comforted them, they went to work." Look at verse 14. "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius." That day, by the way, is September 21st. Do you remember what the first date was when the message came? It was 23 days earlier. In 23 days, they changed from a people that were pursuing their own life to a people that were pursuing God full on. Can that happen to a person? Can someone make that radical of a change that quickly? I want to tell you, yes, they can. They can. If the Spirit of God gets a hold of our heart, he can make us radically change in an instant, and we can become great servants of him, of his. We'll see that in 4 years, the project will be completely completed. a dwelling place for God among his people. Let me ask you this morning, who is your priority today? It probably shows in the things that we work on and what we spend our resources on. Can you see what your priority is today? Consider his ways. Get on the right road. Let him put you on the right road. Pursue him. Let him be glorified by your life and me also to glorify him with my life. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture from this old man, Haggai, a one-year prophet, perhaps. Certainly these messages that he gives only comprise 4 months. Maybe that's all his prophecy was. I don't know. But God, the things that he has shared with us and the things you've led us to understand by your Spirit are powerful lessons for our life on this day. And so, God, we pray that this day we would consider our ways and we would see if they are following things that have to do with your priority or our own priorities. And God, if there's sin, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that. And we would be honest about it. And that we would fear you, Lord, and follow you and pursue you. And that you would forgive us of our sins. And that you'd set us on the right road. And that we would begin to be people that would be pursuers of you and servants of yours, God. I pray that you would do that today in this place, Lord. And I pray if there's anyone in this room who does not yet know the Savior, Lord, this next week is going to be another very powerful time to remember the love of God sent in his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for our sin. I pray that even prior to that, Lord, you will begin to do the work in a heart or a life that's here today that does not know you, that in this very short period of time, you would make a radical change. They would come to receive you as Savior and Lord, and that would change everything in their life. Lord, I pray, even right now in this place, if today's the day you want to call them to yourself, I pray, God, that by your Spirit you would call them by their name, and they would hear your voice. Your word says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I pray, God, that even today, even right now in this place, if they would hear your voice, that they would have a heart that would say, Lord, I'm coming to you. I want to be forgiven. I want to be your child. I want to have my destination heaven. And so I believe and I receive all that you have for me to this day, including the name of Jesus. Hosanna. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.